started just this past year. So mercy and justice is really a burden that the Lord has given me. And I'm pretty much like you all. I have a gazillion things to learn about this area yet. And the Lord just kind of keeps teaching me and keeps challenging me. And but really, good things are going on at our church. And I'm pretty excited about that. So does somebody want to open us up in a word of prayer? Open us up in a word of prayer?
Father God, we come before the grace throne, full of grace, for seeking forgiveness, and ask you to treat with anything that will hinder whatever's going to transpire today. Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to open our hearts and minds so that you may impart to us the things that you will have us to do for you, to build your kingdom, and to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good. Well, I'd like to start with this passage because I'm talking about conditional mercy. And I entitled this talk, Conditional Mercy, Isn't That Oxymoronic? Right? So, does somebody want to read this out loud for us? To me, this is one of the primary calls to mercy in the Scriptures. One of those ones that really just gets in your face. So, does somebody want to read that nice and loudly?
If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful.
Great. Six. Thank you. Good. Now, you read a passage like that. Somebody tell me how we can even have this discussion of conditions and mercy from a passage like that. Right? It's a pretty important topic. So, what is your experience with limiting mercy? Are there times when you think we should limit mercy? Should mercy never be limited? What are the conditions? Are there conditions? Right. Tell me a little bit about your experience and your thoughts to kind of kick us off.
I know personally on my job, I'm like the guy, whenever anybody is sick or anybody loses a family member or anything, mm-hmm. I get a card and go around and I, you know, collect from everybody and give to them, right? And what I find to be in that is, and this is even amongst my Christian brothers and sisters who work there, you know, everybody has a limit, you know. The popular guy gets more money, gets a bigger donation. Mm-hmm. The guy that don't like anybody, nobody wants to donate anything. The unpopular guy gets nothing.
Yeah.
And even with my Christian brothers, if they ain't Christian, they don't want to give anything to them. Mm-hmm. And I try to explain to them, well, how do you expect to draw them to Christ, you know, when, you know, you're acting like they act, you know?
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, just the whole idea of, hey, when it's somebody that we really don't like, you know, it's a lot harder to reach into the wallet and pull out that $5.
Yeah.
For believers and unbelievers, you know, that's a real reality. What else? What other kind of issues do you face?
I just want to say, in all this doing, you give and you don't mind giving. But I have to get to the point where if you came to me and say, I'm in need, could you lend me $100 and I lend you $100 and you bypass me and never make any attempt to stop speaking to me. I find that kind of So I would have to work with that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so you extend somebody some mercy, and then next thing you know, next time you see them, they treat you like you don't exist. Yeah. Good, what else?
I was thinking about the guy on the street and called up and asked you for money. For one reason or another, it's always in the back of my mind going for drugs.
Yeah.
But they're coming and asking, can I get coffee at home or can I get it for a cup of coffee? I give it to them and I let God do the rest.
Yeah. He does with it. Yeah. Yeah, it requires trust, right? It's right. It's not a thing. It's not a difficult decision.
I find it hard when people come to the church for a need, mm-hmm. and you do help them out. And they never want to come to service, and I'm wondering about that. They just want what they want.
Right.
And then when they get what they want, they on their way. Mm-hmm. And until they meet again, they come back again.
Yeah.
They never visit the church or anything but,
yeah. Yeah, people just want stuff.
Well, I find that a lot of times, like Brother Steve said, people say they want, they're hungry, give me some money, give me money. And you know, and I used to have much people like, maybe they want to buy drugs or whatever. But I said, if I give them, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So that's what they do with it, it's their problem. But now I have to deal with that loan. They say they're hungry with me. I say, come on with me. And I take them to the store.
That's right.
And I talk to them and give them whatever they want.
Yeah.
One man I had to tell him, I want to eat there. I said, where you want to go? And then he walked away from me. So that way I know he didn't really want the money. He wasn't hungry.
Yeah.
And I said to him, I said, if you didn't want it for food, you should have just said, I would give it to you for whatever. Because mm-hmm. whatever you're going to use it for, you have to answer for it, not me. Right. So I know, as long as I know I'm doing my part,
yeah.
I don't care what they do with it.
Yeah.
If I have it in my pocket, I give it. Yeah. I don't care what they do with it. Because I say, if they ask me for one thing and the Lord is laying on my heart to give it to me, that's what I'm supposed to do,
yeah.
then what they do with it, that's not my concern. They have to answer to their Savior or whatever they believe in, whatever. That's their problem. You know?
Yeah, issues of wisdom. We're going to come back at one more, and we'll jump in.
My thing I ask the Lord to try to soften my heart too is that when someone comes to the church and they say, all right, their bill's backed up, church give them $1,000, then later on, church give them $1,000, later on, church give them $1,000, and then they're on top, they're not on top. I have to, you know, I shouldn't feel like that, but I do, and I just ask the Lord to, you know, help me out in that situation.
Yeah, that's good. Real quick.
Yeah, also too, I think we should have wisdom in our giving. Not just give because people ask. It should be wisdom in it.
Yeah, we're going to come back to that. Yeah, honestly, you know, you read a passage like this where Jesus is calling us to love our enemies, not all this stuff. And you look at this, and I'll tell you what, it's pretty easy to buy into the mentality that, hey, wisdom or mercy can never be limited, that you can't put any conditions. But that's not the reality. And so whenever you wrestle with questions like this, I think there's two things that you need to do. You always need to look for other scriptural passages, right, that addresses this situation, the issue that you're thinking about. And then you also need to just think about the gospel, right? Well, how does the gospel come to us? What does the gospel communicate to us? So that's what I want to do. Let's first look at a scripture passage, right? This 1 Timothy 5, 3-10, right? I think this is a passage that clearly says, hey, there's limits on mercy. There's conditions that are being put on mercy. So you can tell me what a couple of them are. It says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So, what are the conditions that are put on mercy from this passage? What are some of the conditions?
Mercy should first start at home.
Yeah.
With your own.
Yeah, it's got to start with the family, right? And again, a lot of these principles come from the Keller book. How many of you have read the Ministries of Mercy called The Jericho Road by Tim Keller? If you haven't read that book, honestly, you cannot read it soon enough. He does the best exposition of the parable of the Good Samaritan that I've ever read. And then the principles for mercy in that book are just amazing. And so that's really where a lot of this stuff is coming from. But yeah, it's got to start with family, right? It's okay for us to look at people in our church. It's okay for us to look and say, hey, how are your parents doing? Or how are your children doing? Have you approached your parents? Have you approached your children before we offer mercy? What else do you see in this passage?
Can it be a certain age?
Yeah, you got to be a certain age. These widows have to be over 60, right? When's the last time you put that condition? Sorry, you're not old enough, you know, for mercy.
And you should have been truthful to your husband.
Yeah, you have to have been faithful, right?
To your husband.
Yeah, you can't be living this life of pleasure You know, you can't, you know, you extend mercy to somebody, they can't basically be doing what this lady over here said, you know, kind of rubbing our noses in the fact that we extended them mercy, that they're not really responding to us, or they just continue to live in kind of blatant sin. Yes?
Excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt. Would you know where Arcadia University is?
Arcadia? Yeah, you can go right back out here to Church Road.
Yeah.
And then if you go down here, probably about a mile and a half, 2 miles, right before you get to the second traffic light, there'll be an entrance to Arcadia. If you get to the second traffic light, go right. It's right there on that corner that you're going down.
All right, so I'm going to make a right out of the driveway.
Yep, and about a mile and a half down the road on your right. Right at the second traffic
light.
Thank you. Yep.
I kind of took that, too, as the main, when it says one that's living for pleasure, I kind of took that as the main, first of all, your mercy should be given to the people of household of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Ones who are living for God first.
Yeah. Yeah, you go back to that Luke passage, there's a lot of tensions in Scripture. That's the whole idea. Once we get done walking through this, I'm going to say, hey, great passage, but you can't just, you got to take the whole counsel of God to really do that. Galatians does say that. Galatians 6 says, you know, to the household of faith first, and then to unbelievers. Uh-huh.
Also said too that the widows that they chose to help, or they did help, were also merciful themselves. They washed saints' feet, they helped in times of trouble, they were devoted to good deeds. So they themselves were also merciful to them.
Yeah, it's gotta be people who are living a life of mercy, who are growing in the different aspects of God and things like that. Yeah, here's a passage that clearly says mercy at times is conditional. There are limits to mercy that we need to use wisdom and discernment. Let's now think about the gospel. Does the gospel come with any conditions? How does the gospel and conditions relate? Is the gospel unconditional?
It's unconditional. It's for anyone who accepts Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Anyone agree or disagree with that?
Well,
accepting Jesus Christ is a condition.
If they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior,
Well, like we have to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord.
Uh huh. Okay.
Salvation is free, but discipleship costs.
Uh huh. So salvation is free, but discipleship costs. Mm-hmm. So you can be saved without being a disciple. Just pushing it. Hey, that was a big debate back in, I think, the 70s and 90s, you know. Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord, as if you could kind of separate the two. I'm not sure you can separate the two.
They give us a commission to preach the gospel to everybody, whether they reject it or accept it. That's another matter.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, again.
But everyone should receive it.
Yeah, you've got this strange tension going on where, you know, the gospel is certainly a free offer of grace, right? It's a free offer, and probably most of us believe that you need the Holy Spirit to even respond to that free offer. But it still has content. It still requires cooperation. It still needs to result in different things going on in our lives. You know, Jesus, and we don't talk about this enough, but Jesus talks about, you know, the fruit in our lives reveals whether we get and whether we've embraced the free offer of grace. We're getting ready to preach through Galatians. And Galatians is about that tension, you know? It's all about Jesus. And yet, just because it's all about Jesus doesn't mean that faith shouldn't be expressing itself in love. And that really, that's the only thing that counts. And so the gospel does come with content. You know, you need to know who Jesus is. You need to know your sin. You need to know God's holiness. And you need to get that intellectually. You know, it requires internally this kind of emotional, yeah, I don't just get that, but I believe it. You know, I'd sell my soul. I'd go to the cross myself for them. There's nothing else I believe. You know, to whom else shall we go? And then that does change your will. It changes your volition. So people's lives and their choices should be beginning to change with all of that. So again, you know, yeah, mercy comes in some ways, unconditionally, and yet, as Keller's going to say, it requires cooperation. There's all kinds of things going on. If we don't get that, we just become people who are involved in random acts of kindness. You know, we're just out there paying bills. We're just out there doing a lot of stuff. And actually, we become enablers And we enable people to disobey God. We enable people to continue to wallow in their sin. And that's the tension. That's what we need to wrestle with as we think about conditions and as we think about mercy limiting mercy. So let me give you three principles that I think flow from this Keller definition. And I'm giving these three principles mostly because, you know, that's a great conversation we just had, but it's fraught with all kinds of dangers. And so I want to really give you three dangers if we're not really understanding the gospel. Keller says this. He says, God's mercy comes to us without conditions, but does not proceed without cooperation. So too, our aid must begin freely, regardless of the recipient's merits. But our mercy must increasingly demand change, or it is not really love. So the first principle, and again, this is not how. You're not going to get a bunch of how-tos in terms of conditions, because ultimately, as you'll see, it is about wisdom. But the first principle is it's by grace, right? The gospel comes to us without conditions. Now, the danger here is that we begin to think that the gospel is this kind of passive type thing, right? The gospel tells us that if God was sitting back waiting for us to come to him to show interest in the gospel, how many of us would be saved? None of us would be saved. Right? God pursues us in relationship. From day one, as soon as the fall takes place, you see a God who's pursuing people in relationship. He's not passive. Mercy's not passive. He's the hound of heaven who's pursuing people. And I think a lot of times, you know, when we're involved in mercy, we kind of sit back at our diaconal meetings, or we sit back and we're waiting for opportunities. Well, I think it seems like, as David was saying, that's not how it happens. We've got to be very relational people. This lady here was talking about, you know, taking time. We're all so busy. Well, we need to be intentional and sacrificial in our relationships. Again, you know, we've got DVD collections. You know, we've all got the whatever, you know, our cable packages. There's all kinds of things to distract us, but the bottom line is, you know, the gospel calls us to a different set of values. It calls us to people. It calls us to relationship. And we need to get intentional and sacrificial in terms of pursuing people. So, you know, we have a woman in our church. Let me give you an example of that. We have a woman in our church that we probably have been ministering with her for probably 5 to 7 years. She was married to a drug addict. They have two children. And she's in women's Bible study. She's in a home group Bible study. She's got lots of opportunity for relationship. But she's one of these ladies who has every opportunity for relationship, but whenever somebody reaches out to her, she gives them a stiff arm. You know, and keeps everybody at a distance. And then on top of it, she complains that she doesn't have any friends and that no one's reaching out to her. Okay? Now, those are all her issues, right? She's got issues with that stuff. But I've gotten so frustrated with our diaconate and with our women's Bible study, with our home group, because everybody who reaches out to her really approaches her as a project and not just to be her friend in Christ. Right? Everybody wants to get together with her and talk to her about her finances. They want to talk to her about her husband. They want to talk to her about her parenting. But nobody says, you want to go out and get a cup of coffee and talk about the latest movie? You want to go to the mall and try on lipstick, you know, whatever it is. You got to build a relationship. For people who need mercy, sometimes you got to go and you got to pursue them just because you love them as a friend before, you know, a year or a year and a half into it, you're going to have any opportunities to speak to some of the issues of their heart. And if no, you know, as soon as she gives you that stiff arm, you got to push through that thing. And you got to pursue her some more. How many times do we stiff arm the Lord before he finally broke in? Yeah. I've got this diary of a time I spent in Rome when I was studying architecture. And I read the Bible. The Lord led me to read the Bible. I was an unbeliever to read the Bible when I was there. And so I've got this kind of diary of my life where I'm talking about all these cool things about the Bible. And then I'm also talking about all the drug use and stuff that were going on over there, right? So God's calling me, and yet, you know, it's this stiff arm dance. And are we willing to work through and push through the stiff arms that we get in mercy? If we're not willing to do that, our conditions are going to be all messed up. All messed up. Okay, that's the first one. The second principle, then, is that it's for growth. right? The gospel comes to us without conditions, but it does not proceed without conditions. And so here, you know, what ultimately are we delivering mercy for? It's because we want to see people growing in the Lord. We want to see them embracing Christ, becoming all that they were made for. Now, here's the danger here. I think for the majority of us, the way the 20th century evangelical church, forgive me for hammering the 20th century evangelical church throughout this talk, but there were problems there. The 20th century evangelical church had us all buy into this mentality that growth is based on a moral ladder. Right? That it's what rung you're on the moral ladder, that really determines where you stand with the Lord. So if you quit drinking, you quit smoking, you quit having sex outside of marriage, you probably had a relationship with Jesus and you were in good shape. And yet there's plenty of people out there, including the Pharisees, who Jesus rails against much more than the people who are involved in technicolor sin, right? Who aren't drinking, aren't smoking, aren't having sex outside of marriage, who are much farther from the Lord than people who are coming out of prostitution and drug addiction and all the other junk that's going on in people's lives. And so if we're going to talk about conditions, you got to make sure you're not setting some kind of behavior modification, some ladder, some rung on the ladder, and say they've got to be above that for us to continue giving them mercy. It's less a moral ladder and it's more a direction. And the direction is determined by repentance and faith. That's how you know if somebody's growing in the Lord. Are they repenting? Or are they continuing to live by faith? We've got two adopted boys. And when these boys came to live with us, they were 8 and 9. And when the younger one got there, he was basically electively mute. We didn't know that at the time. He just seemed like a very quiet kid, very easy to parent, never got in trouble. You know, didn't hear from him much. Well, as he began to feel secure in our family and began to feel the love that we have for him, all of a sudden, this ugly kid comes out, and we find out he's a pathological liar. He's a kid who follows anybody at the drop of a hat, and he's a kid who really doesn't like adults and doesn't trust adults. Now, when all that stuff started coming out, you know, crawling through windows to get the teacher's ball, which the teacher took away, talking about the guns that, you know, with his friends, all this stuff just lying to us. When all that stuff comes out, Judy and I face the dilemma, and we say, it looked a lot better when this kid was quiet, right? It looks like this kid is going backwards. And the danger is that we say, man, I think he was better off there, and we begin to hound him in a way that we force him back into his shell. When actually, all that junk that's beginning to come out, it was all there anyway. He was just scared to death of this world because of the way the world had ripped off his head and took it right down his neck, right? And so we got to say, this is actually a step of growth. He's feeling secure. He's finally feeling loved. He's willing to take a chance with the world. It's just pretty screwed up. How now do we continue to love him, help him feel that security to grow in Christ so he can begin to really, you know, blossom as a follower of Jesus? And, you know, to this day, we're still, now he's 15, we're still working through the same issues. But God, we continue to see God working. If you look at my younger son, you'd say there's no way. Most people say there's no way he's a Christian. No way. But if you knew where he came from and you saw his journey, this kid is moving in a good direction. It doesn't make it easy as a parent because you hate to see kids make mistakes. But he's moving in a good direction. So when we're involved in putting conditions on people, make sure that that's what you're looking for. Moving in a direction and not some kind of moral ladder. And then thirdly, it's by grace for growth in life. Okay? In life. What do we mean by that? Well, I like to think as we're involved in mercy ministries, what are the things that people were made for? Why don't you tell them, what are the God-given desires that we were made for?
Fellowship with each other.
Fellowship.
Worship.
Worship. What's that?
To love.
Love, yeah. I was talking about love.
To serve.
What was that one?
To serve.
To serve, uh-huh. How about, good.
Relationships.
Yeah, relationships. How about power? Was that, right? Was I made for power? You know, Philippians says I have the resurrection power, right? Yeah. Were we made to experience beauty? Was I made to be right? What, in most of my relationships, what are we all trying to be?
Right.
Right.
We're trying to be right. Is that a wrong desire or a right desire? I'd argue it's a right desire. Justification is that I'm in right relationship with people. My biggest problem is I'm more interested in being right in your eyes than I am in being right in God's eyes. Right? And so half the time, the desires aren't the problem. It's what C.S. Lewis says. It's that we look to fulfill those desires at this level. We settle for the mud puddle because we don't know what a vacation at the beach really means. We don't know what it is to be right in God's eyes, to be loved in God's eyes, to be beautiful in God's eyes, to have significance, power, purpose, all those heart desires that are going on. And so ultimately, that's what we're shooting for. I think a lot of times in mercy, our biggest problem is we're trying to help people, and instead of helping them find security in Christ, we're trying to get them back on their feet so they can get a home like us.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
But a lot of times, you know, I mean, I see that we lose a lot of perspective of Christians. I mean, people of the world, but then they seeking Christ, evidently. But we don't come up alongside them like we should come up alongside them. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we'll try to force them into this one little way, and if it don't go our way, we just back away from them. You know what I mean? Instead of, like you said, they give you the stiff arm, like push through it and keep coming up beside them. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Like teaching them.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what Jesus did.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we don't do that.
Yeah. No, we don't. We don't stick with people. We, you know, we send the message that, you know, here's a classic one that miscommunicates where life is really found. Whenever we want to have fundraisers for the church needs money, what kind of testimony do we get? We get the testimony of the person who was getting ready to make their commitment to the church. Right, you know, they made their commitment, and a week later they lose their job, right? But not only do they lose their job, you know, and they're thinking, oh, I can never meet my commitment. Then the testimony ends this way. But a month later, I got a job where I was making twice as much as I made before, and I was able to meet my commitment and beyond. Now, if that's life, if that's how God works, what about the person who continues to wallow in poverty, right? Or the person who loses everything that they have, right? That person is still rich. They're rich in Christ. Those are the riches. And so in our mercy, we need to be making sure that it's not secure, it's not worldly life that we're pointing to, but it's life in Christ and all those experiences of life in Christ, right? Not connected to our circumstances. That way, if a family or somebody continues to struggle, you can say to them, you're still rich, you're still beautiful, you still have value, you still have worth, you still have purpose, no matter what your circumstances tell you. And you get somebody there, their Christian life is going to really start taking off regardless of what is going on. So those are three dangers that we really need to ultimately wrestle with. Look at this quote by Edmund Clowney there. He says, the renewal of Christ's salvation ultimately includes a renewed universe. There's no part of our existence that is untouched by God's blessing. Christ's miracles were miracles of the kingdom, performed as signs of what the kingdom means. This blessing was pronounced upon the poor, the affected, the burdened, and the heavy laden who came to him and believed in him. The miraculous signs that attested Jesus' deity and authenticated the witness of those who transmitted the gospel to the church is not continued, for their purpose was fulfilled. But the pattern of the kingdom that was revealed through those signs must continue in the church. Kingdom evangelism is therefore holistic as it transmits by word and deed the promise of Christ for body and soul, as well as the demand of Christ for body and soul. And so, you know, why don't we need demons to be cast out and for people to be healed from sickness? Not that that doesn't happen anymore. Why are they not the primary miracles that we see anymore? Does anybody know?
It's a different dispensation.
It's a different dispensation? Yeah. How about if we push that just a little bit harder?
Christ took care of that.
Huh?
Christ took care of that.
Christ took care of that? Yep. I would argue that relational reconciliation, changed hearts, are greater miracles than seeing a demon cast out or seeing healing, seeing somebody who's sick healed, right? Mm-hmm. The fall is so, you know, so radical that none of us can live in right relationship anymore. And so when two people are willing to die to themselves in order to love, again, what does Galatians say? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. When two people are willing to love without looking for something in return, that's the greatest miracle going. That's really what Christ did. He's willing to love at the total expense of himself. And so, as we're involved in mercy, as we can love without looking for something in return, without getting in the way, these are the greatest miracles that continue to attest to the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, well, we're going to continue to unpack this a little bit. The next thing let's talk about is understanding our needs. I love what Keller does at the beginning of, or in his book, Ministries of Mercy. He talks about four alienations from Genesis 2 and 3. And if we're going to try and reach people's hearts, if we're going to try and point them to the Lord, we need to understand some of these alienations. So the first alienation that comes from the fall is the self. It's a psychological alienation. God comes into the garden. Adam and Eve are hiding. God says, "Why are you hiding?" And of course, Adam says, "Well, I'm hiding because I'm naked." Right? Adam looks down at himself. Before the fall, he's good to go with his nakedness. Now he looks down at himself and he doesn't understand himself anymore. He doesn't have any meaning. He doesn't understand his purpose. He doesn't understand his value, his worth, his significance. And so what happens is, because we don't have that relationship with God, we begin to build relationships with people, with objects, with different kinds of things in order to find meaning and significance. Of course, it never works, and so it serves to frustrate us rather than actually bring peace. So what are some of the ways that this alienation from ourself works itself out in our lives? What are the psychological issues that we face in mercy? That's a question. What are the things you're going to come up with that you can kind of root in this alienation? This might be something like depression, right?
Loneliness,
yep.
Stressed out all the time.
Stressed out, stress, anxiety.
How about doubt and fear?
Yeah, doubt, fear. Yeah, some people are so fearful they don't even want to go out of their home. Uh-huh.
I think sometimes we have to make an honest assessment of ourselves with our fears and our prejudices.
Mm-hmm.
You know, come to grips with some of those things first of all.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. Hold that because we're going to come back to that.
Uh-huh. You put addiction in here?
Yeah, you can put addiction in here, right? Trying to deaden that pain. Right? And you know, this idea of fear, too. If you don't feel like you have value, and you're afraid that you don't have value and worth, for some people, rather than kind of going out and trying to manufacture value and worth, it makes you fearful for job interviews and all kinds of things because you're afraid to fail. And if you fail, it just reinforces that you don't have value and worth.
What about procrastination?
Procrastination, yeah, sloth, yeah, all those kinds of things. Just lazy. Yeah, some of the other things I wrote down are, suicide, sexual problems, self-righteousness, pride, guilt, fear, loss of identity. All those things flow from this alienation from self. I don't understand myself anymore. So you need to put that into how we're interacting with people. Secondly, there's an alienation from others. You know, Adam and Eve not only see that they're naked, but they see that they're naked with one another and they sew fig leaves because they can't relate to one another in purity anymore. And so I would say this, the conflict is a part of the fall. If you have relationships where you think you don't have conflict, it's because you're denying the fall. Every relationship has conflict. I have a great relationship with my wife, but 24/7 I see how my mind is continually looking to manipulate, control, make things to my advantage, this, that, and the other thing. 24/7.
That is the default mode of the flesh. And even though, you know, it might have a new heart, the flesh is still pretty active. So if you have relationships where you don't think there's conflict because you're not working hard enough to see the conflict, and that's usually when it explodes and you get into big trouble. So what are some of the places where this relational societal conflict works itself out? What are some of the mercy opportunities that this gives us?
Yeah, we were quite understanding the question there, what you're saying.
This could be something like adultery, you know, things like that. What other relational conflict situations are out there that we're going to have to be addressing in terms of our mercy?
Selfishness,
yeah. Where does conflict between people manifest itself? How's that?
Lying.
What's that?
Lying.
Lying? Yeah, I'll tell you what. I've worked with a number of drug addicts. Man, I'll tell you, these guys. I'll tell you what. Man, they spin a web. And I was a master liar, too. Master manipulator, somebody who struggled with sexual issues. Man, I can spin and manipulate to a blue face. Deception?
Pride. Mm-hmm.
What?
Pride,
yeah. How about rape? Mm-hmm. Child abuse? Mm-hmm. Physician-assisted suicide? Mm-hmm. Right? These are all relational issues. Spousal abuse, child abuse. And again, where are you going to see conflict? Everywhere. Family? You're going to see it in on your session. You're going to see it in your diaconate. You're going to see it in the church. It's everywhere. The mark of Christians, the mark of growth, is are you dealing with your conflict biblically? It's not a lack of conflict. Again, the world is that radically fallen. How are we dealing with the conflict? How are we dealing with those issues rather than pretending that they're not ultimately there? Thirdly, then, there's a physical alienation, right? We were called to fill and subdue the earth, but... and creation was very interested in having God's friends fill and subdue the earth. But we're no longer God's friends, we're God's enemies. Mm-hmm. And so the earth groans as we seek to fill and subdue it in a way that really doesn't honor God. I love what George Whitfield says. He says, do you know why the wild animals fear and growl and shriek at you? It's because they know that you have a quarrel with their master. Mm-hmm. Right? Creation's not real happy with us. Right, and so there are real physical things that are going on again that we probably need to deal with. So, what are some physical, environmental type issues that that are out there in terms of the need for mercy?
Pollution.
Yeah, that's
pretty bad too.
Yeah,
because prior to the fall, animals was under Adam's subjection, so there was no enmity between the both. The two.
Right.
Yeah.
How about a deforestation? Litter. Every time somebody throws a piece of litter on the ground, you know, it really reminds us of the fall. I was at Wendy's, you know, a little while ago now, and I was going through the drive-thru, and this lady was eating in her car, and I guess she got done eating, and she rolls down her window, and she throws all the litter right out the window. Now, first, my self-righteous side of me says, you gotta be kidding me, you know? I'm so much better than that. But once the gospel kicks in, you know, I say, man, oh man, look at that.
And then be your mirror, because you probably did it sometime before somebody said the same thing about you.
Absolutely. Oh yeah, yeah, no doubt about it. Yeah, and that's again, that's where we're going.
You know,
see our own heart.
Yeah,
yep.
Right.
And so, you know, it's gotta drive compassion rather than merely self-righteous kind of position. It can even include things like global warming. You know, who knows if that's true or not, but suburban sprawl, urban decay, even cosmetic surgery, right? That's an attempt to kind of push back the fall. Refrigeration, right? You know, without refrigeration, things are decaying, and you're faced with the reality that things are breaking down a lot more quickly. We live in a very sterilized culture. It's pretty easy for us to think that we don't need God, right? But the reality is we've just found a lot of ways to kind of hold back the effects of the curse. And then finally, the fourth alienation he talks about is our alienation from God. And really, this is at the heart of it. In the Genesis story, they fall, and what do Adam and Eve do? They hide. And for the rest of our lives, everybody's hiding. We're hiding from God, It's our hiding from God that causes the alienation from self. It's our hiding from God that causes the conflict. It's our hiding from God that brings about the problems with the environment. And these things can only be answered in Christ. And so ultimately, even though, you know, I'm dealing with a child abuse or a rape situation that's really affected somebody, I can't just deal with that. Eventually, I've got to try and use that, as David was saying, to get to that heart, that core issue, that need for Christ. And I won't walk through these, but I think in your outline there, you know, there's New Testament verses that speak about how Christ comes, and he really is the answer to every one of these. You know, for the self, the psychological, it's all those new creation passages. For society, you go to Philippians 2, you know. For the physical, 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, that one's on. It should be like Romans 8. You know. Yeah, I got these all messed up. For number 3 there, physical, what passage do I have?
Romans 8.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Up here they're mixed up. Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5 should be flip-flopped. So anyway, there's a New Testament passage that connects to each one of them. So again, just to keep moving for a second here, this is just a quick diagram, again, that helps us understand some of this stuff. You know, ultimately we're using felt needs to get to this core need of Jesus Christ. So hunger, shelter, clothing, legal counsel, all those things, those are felt needs, and you know, charity would be enough to deal with them. And so we need to be involved in charity, but as Christians, we go beyond the random acts of kindness. We go beyond throwing a couple of quarters into the 7-Eleven or the Wawa jar. We want to look at how every felt need actually flows from a core need, one of these other alienations. And then as we do that, right, we begin to realize that's true mercy. It's going to require time, talent, treasures. We have to sacrifice. And then ultimately, as we do that, as we're giving people time, we're hopefully pointing them to their core need, that is sin, where only the sacrifice of Christ can heal that. And that's the real sacrifice. That's the only real healing that there can be in terms of mercy. So I have that diagram there in your thing. Let me just give you 3 other quick principles, try and get done by 15 thereabouts, and then do some Q&A, and maybe we'll get out of here a little bit early. I used to do this in 2 sections because I used to have to do some case studies, and I did include the case studies at the end of the section there. Mercy limiting mercy is about wisdom, not justice, right? We've already started talking about that a little bit, but let's go back and ask this question again. What are the fears, and you started kind of answering that, what are the fears when we're involved in mercy? What are our fears that get in the way when we're involved in mercy?
That you're going to be taken advantage of.
Yeah, taken advantage of. Uh-huh. What else? What's that? Oh, I thought I heard something.
Rejection, I guess.
Rejection? Uh-huh.
Or success. Too much success.
Too much success. Start feeling too good about yourself. God doesn't let that happen to
us. Too much success. Too much success.
Huh? What was that?
The abuse of mercy.
The abuse of mercy. Uh huh.
Now being perceived as an idiot, like your pride.
Yeah. Getting exposed. Your pride gets exposed. You know, your reputation gets exposed.
Easy target.
You become an easy target. What if you get really radical? You might even begin to wonder where your next meal's coming from. You know, here's. Yeah. You know, how about missionaries? Think about, you know, we live in the United States. We generally, you know, have good schools, good things going on around us. Think about missionaries who are willing to sacrifice their children and trust their children to the Lord growing up in a third world culture. Do you ever think about that? How that might affect their children, what's going on? Right? That's a fear that I have. It comes into play. Now, if those are some of the fears, I think for most people, you know what they say? They say, you just need to overcome those fears. Well, I want to challenge you with something different. I want to tell you to do this. I think we need to turn into those fears. Because here's the beauty of mercy ministry. If we're really involved in mercy ministry, sacrificing time, talents, and treasures, ultimately, you know, if I sacrifice so much that I wonder where my next meal's coming from, what am I forced to believe? How about even more than that? Because there's some people whose next meal never comes. I'm forced to believe that Jesus Christ is my food and He is my drink, whether I ever get another meal in my belly or not, right? What if I so sacrifice financially and then I lose my job and my family loses their home or their apartment or whatever? What am I forced to believe?
That's where God wants you to be.
Yeah, that He is my shelter. Right? You know, you look at all felt needs. You study the New Testament. Look at all the felt needs. Or dream about the felt needs and then go to the Scriptures. When somebody's struggling to put clothes on their back, ultimately what they need to know is that they've been clothed with Christ. When somebody's struggling to put a roof over their heads, they need to know that Christ is their shelter. Again, if it's not about Christ and finding that all felt needs point to what we have in Christ, the person who lives in abject poverty in Africa, the person who never gets that job where they're able to live above, you know, the minimum level, ultimately we're just proclaiming a health and wealth gospel to them, which most of us in this room would probably reject.
Yes.
But we still sneak that bad boy right in the back door. Mm-hmm. We sneak it in the back door. And so the cool thing about all of you being involved in mercy and me being involved in mercy is I should be putting myself in a place to believe the very thing that the person that I'm helping is forced to believe. And so that's why it's about wisdom and not about justice. If it's about justice, you're going to let all those fears being taken advantage of and stuff, and you're going to try and protect yourself and try and make sure that it's your justice and your rights that are being protected. Again, it's one of the things that drives me nuts about the 20th century evangelical church. They were all about rights. They were all about justice. But whose rights and whose justice was it?
Their own.
It was their own.
And I've got to say this. I'm going to tell you. I'm saved, but I'm really not there. Because if I woke up tomorrow and I had no house and my Social Security stopped, I don't know what I would do.
Yeah.
Because this country, first of all, has never been war. The first war we had was when the World Trade Center went down.
Mm-hmm.
And look what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody fell to their knees for a while.
Yeah, yeah.
For a while.
Mm-hmm.
Now they're right back.
Yeah.
Business as usual.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, that's where we're going. Because you know what? I'm not there either. I'm not there either. But, you know, we do need to understand, you know, to fight for our own rights and our own justice. You know, this whole idea that churches, you know, churches might lose their tax exempt status.
Yes.
You know what? Can we trust the Lord for that? Jesus would not go to bat for that. When Jesus writes, when injustice came to Jesus, He shut up. He shut up and He was continually inserting Himself between injustice for others. And so just like Jesus took the hit of injustice for us, we need to take the hit of injustice for the sake of others. So we need to stop going to bat for us and for our rights all the time and go to bat for the alien, the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. Right? That's what the gospel is really ultimately all about. So what does that look like for us? Well, it's about seeing our own sin in all these cases. It's not about us. We've got to die to ourselves and die to all the issues that are going on. I had this guy who was a heroin addict. He lived with us for about 6 months. And, you know, you live with anybody for 6 months, you're going to have conflict, right? I already said there's conflict. Well, one day, kind of in an offhanded way, just got on him about being slothful and not going out and looking for a job and working hard. Well, next thing you know, that offhanded comment ended up in this big, you know, blow up of a fight. So we're arguing with one another. Finally, he gets tired of it and he goes out to his car and he's getting ready to drive away. And it had just rained, and I ran outside in my socks through my sop in my yard, and I ran up to his car window, and I banged on it, and I said, I poured myself into you for 6 months, and you're just going to drive away? And the moment I said it, the Holy Spirit descends on me and says, this is no longer about mercy. This is about Mike being everybody's savior. This is about Mike, you know, all that Mike feels from this, that it makes Mike feel good. And I was convicted in that moment to say that is wrong. And then I was able to ask forgiveness from him, and we were eventually able to be reconciled. Same thing with my boys. Our boys come and live with us again. They were about 8 and 9, and those first couple of years of homework, they were rough, man. So one night, John, the older one's doing homework, and it was math, and it was taking forever. I'm getting frustrated and angry. I'm pounding on the table. It's 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. Finally, I said, just go to bed. I can't take this anymore. We put the two boys in bed. I go in bed, and I lay down beside of my wife, Judy, and I said to her, you know, that kid does not know how good he has it. Of course, the moment I say that, again, honestly, the Holy Spirit comes down upon me and says in a much more gentle and compassionate voice, your Heavenly Father says that about you every night.
Yes. Yes.
Every night.
Yes.
You know? And so this is what we've got to do. When we're involved in mercy to set right conditions,
right,
you've got to see yourself in
that's
every
right
person's sin. Right? When you talk about abortion, right, abortion is just being sovereign over life and death. Right? I'll be God. Well, every time you sin, you determine to be sovereign over whether God will live or die. Which is more heinous? Right? Abortion is just a working out of the fact that I nail Jesus to the cross every day. Just a pretty technicolor. Mm. Working out of it, right? Homosexuality, right? I can identify with a homosexual because in the Old Testament, you read through it, all sexual debauchery is a picture of my adultery, my sexual sin against God, that I am not faithful to the God who's been faithful to me. And so I can identify, with the homosexual. And so, you know, again, we need to understand that we just need to be willing to see ourselves in everybody that we minister to. And then you can begin to put conditions and limits on really in the right kind of way. Secondly, wisdom in determining factors. again, it's much more complex than we tend to think about it. Again, in Keller's book, he tends to talk about personal sin. There are three different factors that bring about the need for mercy. There's personal sin. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all make bad choices. And we need to hold people accountable to that. We had a guy in our church. He had a really good job. And, kind of on a whim, he decides to quit his job and start his own business. His own business tanks. Next thing you know, he's got all this extra time. He gets involved in internet gambling. And he runs up an incredible debt for his family. Do you help that guy? Well, first off, you need to see your own sin in him, all the bad choices that you made.
Yes.
And then you can begin to really wrestle with that. Okay? And so we're all responsible for our sin. We need to hold people responsible. Secondly, this one would probably downplay a little more. And this is that we are also sinned against. Right? The reality is, you know, someone who's been abused as a child, someone who's been raped as an adult, someone whose, parents ran them down or just, kind of stole any Christ esteem that they could have had, it really does affect people. And so people are also sinned against. And Christ is presented in Scripture not only as our Savior, but as the one who goes to bat for those who are oppressed and who receive all those kinds of injustice. So we need to take that into effect. This guy that I was telling you about that lived with us, at 6 years of age, he was exposed to drugs and pornography by the very adults who were supposed to love him. At 10 years old, he was left on his own, for days and sometimes weeks at a time. At 16, he was already out of the house. And as he's going through this marital counseling with his wife, we really began to ask the question, because this guy's been sinned against so much, does he know how to give and receive love? And again, you've got to think about that. You can't just take a guy like that who's been sinned against and say, well, you get it together, you need to love your wife, though. It's just much more complicated than that. The heart's more complicated than that. And then the third area is natural disasters, earthquakes, different things like that. Believe it or not, we had a guy in our church. He had his house flooded. His family had their house flooded out twice up to the first floor. Twice within 1 month. Again, do you help that situation? you know, are they living in a stupid place? What's going on? Well, this was actually because there was a new building that was going up and it changed the water flow in the area and all of a sudden it was out of control. The things we need to avoid here are the Democrats tend to blame everything on victimization, right? Everyone is oppressed, everyone's a victim, and so you end up just giving handouts. The right, the Republicans, tend to just say, well, everybody needs to pick themselves up by their bootstraps. You know, you made bad choices. You're all responsible for your own sin. Well, it's not even that the gospel is is a middle road there. You know, Keller talks about the gospel being a third way. And he says in this quote, he says, the liberal, the pragmatist tend to scorn the religion of the poor and see them as helpless victims needing expertise. This is born out of a disbelief in God's common grace or special grace to all. Ironically, the secular mindset also disbelieves in sin. And thus, anyone who is poor must be oppressed, the helpless victim. The conservative moralists, on the other hand, tend to scorn the poor as failures and weaklings. They see them as somehow to blame for their situations. But the gospel leads us to be, A, humble, without moral superiority, knowing you are spiritually bankrupt, but saved by Christ's free generosity, and B, gracious, not worried too much about deservingness, since you didn't deserve Christ's grace, and C, respectful and believing poor Christians as brothers and sisters from whom to learn. The gospel alone can bring knowledge workers into a sense of humble respect for and solidarity with the poor. And again, that's that ability to identify, right, to call to be responsible for your bad choices, but at the same time understand that we've been sinned against and that there's been aggravation of our sin. And then finally, let me just walk through these discerning dependencies. And here I'll give you a few more actual conditions that we put in place at times. One final pet peeve. Again, I think sometimes when we're doing mercy, I think our goal is to make people be independent. Okay, independence is an obiblical goal. We were made to be utterly dependent on God and therefore to be interdependent on other people. We go wrong when I look to you all for my primary dependence. But independence is not the biblical answer. It's utter dependence on God. Utter dependence on God for everything, making me interdependent on other people. So as you're involved in mercy with people, you've got to always be getting them to pour or connected with other people. One of the classic questions you always have when you're involved in mercy is, how can I pay you back? And the answer to that is, well, you know, you can't pay it back, but God's going to give you an opportunity to pay it forward. Right? It's a secular movie, but a great biblical principle. Yeah. Right? You're going to get a chance to pay it forward. And when that chance comes, if you get the gospel, you're going to jump at that chance. You're going to love that chance. You're going to relish in that chance. Yep. So the first one's financial dependence. And this is things like unemployment, underemployment. You know, in mercy, this is probably the primary thing that you're going to face. People need money to fix their heaters, to pay their rent, and different things like that. Over the years, some of the conditions we've put on people who are asking for financial needs, we tell them they must actively be seeking a job. And we work with them, and we try and help them in that. You need to make sure people are getting unemployment benefits. We've had people in our church who don't want to get unemployment benefits because they're too proud. Well, you know what? Get over it. yeah, that wasn't really grace-filled, was it? I got lots of flesh inside. So. That's not how we tell them. That's what our hearts say. Get over it. Willingness, you got to be willing to take a job that's below you, right? Sometimes you're overqualified for a job, but you know what? Sometimes you need to take something in between. And then here's a good one. If you're helping somebody, don't be afraid to say, hey, in your free time, since you're unemployed right now, why don't you come around to the church? We need this room painted, you know, or we need help cleaning up around here. And get them to do stuff around your church so they don't totally feel like a project. I think it actually, in a good way, you know, helps them feel like they have some value and worth, even though they're struggling with different kinds of stuff. Secondly, there's physical dependence. This is age, health problems, injury, disability. We have a woman in our church whose husband had a brain aneurysm about 20 years ago. And she has provided exceptional care for this guy. And yet at times, the care is so exceptional, she drives people away. She almost becomes a control freak. So, you know, for her, we've had to say things like, hey, you know, you need to be willing to work with people. And if you're not willing to work with people, we're going to stop sending volunteers your way because you're kind of ticking everybody off, and we need to be willing to deal with some of those hard issues. You need to be making sure people are getting all the disability benefits that they're entitled to from the government. We have another gentleman who wanted our diaconate to take care of him because he's now retired, and he still has $70,000 in his bank account. And, you know, he didn't want to look at some retirement home options. And so, you know, you got to make sure, again, that people just don't have this kind of pie in the sky view that the church is going to take care of them, and you need to be willing to go there. Planning dependence, this is things like budgeting, overspending, materialism. This guy's actually become a really good friend of mine. But when we first got into a relationship with one another, they were in financial trouble. And so they came to the diaconate for help, and I asked a couple questions. I didn't ask enough questions. And we helped them, and then later I found out that they had a second home. Yeah, you know. Now, again, the flesh part of me just said, you've got to be kidding me. But the gospel says, Mike, this is just another piece of the puzzle to help you understand them and their heart issues and what's going on in their lives. And this guy's really growing. Conditions there are financial counseling, budgeting. We ask to see people's credit card bills, and if they're not willing to show them to us, we oftentimes say, well, then we can't help you. Access to finances and tax returns. You know, if you're getting into a long-term relationship to help with people, you got to be willing to go there. And I didn't say it earlier, but set the relationship bar right there. When you go to people, when you go into their homes, ask them about their life, you know. Again, you can't go in and pretend this is kind of a surfacey type thing. If somebody really wants to be helped, set the bar high, so if anything, you can lower it later. Rather than if you start low, it's hard to ratchet up. You want to see that? You never wanted to see that before, you know, and then people get all kinds of problems. Emotional dependence, addictions, depression, uncontrolled, anger, work conflict. Conditions here are NA or AA, making sure they're going to their meetings, rehab, Al-Anon, counseling. Al-Anon is for spouses. You know, if you're working with people with drug addiction, they've got to go to meetings. As soon as they stop going to meetings, you can bet they're off the bandwagon. So they've got to go to meetings, and you've got to stay on them about it. And you can't. Again, these people who struggle with addictions really are master manipulators. Skill dependence, examples here, social skills, employment skills. Here we've asked people, you've got to go get some job training. We're willing to pay for you to start maybe a small nursing degree or something like that. You know, this is where Manny's Jobs Partnership is a great ministry. Get people in your church willing to take in people, you know, in carpentry or plumbing or whatever, they can do that. And then relational dependence, this is abusive relationships, spousal abuse, things like that. Again, you know, somebody needs to be willing to seek reconciliation. You know, if someone's not willing to seek reconciliation with people that they've injured, then we'll say, then, you know, we can't help you, because reconciliation is a part of the gospel moving forward. We ask people to get involved in home groups, which is our Bible study groups. If you're not connected to the body of Christ, yeah, we may help you once, we may help you twice, but if you're not willing to plug in, then you know what? Then ultimately, you're not cooperating with the grace. You're not trying to cooperate with the mercy. Another thing there, people who are receiving needs, a lot of times they're getting counsel from like 8 different people. You got to get all 8 people on the same page. Because again, people are master manipulators, and they're going to go to the person who's going to answer the way they want to be answered in that case, and they're going to play people off of one another.
The mothers and the fathers.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah, we learn it young, don't we? And then finally, social dependence. This is documentation, immigration, welfare system, you know, getting people to meet with legal counsel. We've got people, you know, who work in the immigration in Norristown and in Philadelphia, you know, that's some of the agencies and stuff that David was talking about. So, again, did I give you a bunch of, hey, here are the conditions, here, how you doing? No. But it's not that easy. 20% of the decisions in the Christian life are black and white moral issues of right and wrong. The other 80% require wisdom and discernment, and you got to do it by faith and repentance, seeing your own sin, and then faith that God's going to bless your decision. And that's going to put you in a place where 2 months from now, if things are going great, you praise the Lord. And 2 months from now, if things explode in that place you were helping, praise the Lord, you can still trust Him because He's sovereign over all of it. So, again, don't buy into those world standards of success and failure and things like that. Okay, questions? Thoughts?
This is the last session, huh?
Yeah.
I'm sorry to hear about Manny, too. Manny is a dear friend of mine, and he works too hard, but he's got his hands in just about everything.
Any questions or anything like that? About conditions, mercy, limiting mercy. I won't feel the need to keep you here. I'm preaching tomorrow, so. Okay.
Where do you fellowship at?
I'm actually pastor of New Life Dresher, which is right. We used to meet at Philmont Christian Academy, but the Lord just blessed us with a building over on Limekiln Pike. So we built a new building over there, and that's where we're worshiping. So
Limekiln,
basically Limekiln and Susquehanna. There's a Korean church at that corner, and then going up the hill is New Life Dresher. So we're part of CityNet. Okay. Got great relationships with, you know, New Life Philly, Doug Logan down in Kensington. Who was that? Eric. I forget Eric's last name. He's doing something right there near Temple. So, yeah, it's good stuff. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that we can even think about being merciful. We thank you that our mercy is not about us feeling good or earning merit in your kingdom, but it's a response to a God who's been so merciful to us. And Lord, I pray that as we get into these really hard cases, Lord, as you continue to call us to minister to people and to love even our enemies, Lord, I pray that we would be driven to the cross and that every moment of agitation and frustration, all the fears, would force us to a place of sweet communion with our Savior. That's what we long for ourselves. That's what we long for with the very people that we're trying to help. So, Lord, help us be humble and broken and very open with our sin, with our junk, Lord. The fall is real. Total depravity is real. And yet in Christ, we are the righteousness of God. We praise you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Do you go to the church?
Manny is at New Life Philly. New Life Philadelphia.
We go to the New Glenside.
Oh, New Life Glenside. Oh, yeah, the Mercy Net meeting. Yeah, I think we met at the Mercy Net meeting there one time, too.
That's the first time we met.
Yeah. Yeah, now that's not his church, though. That's a sister church.
No,
but
I mean, he was like in charge. He was like, give us a paper in charge.
Yeah.